Brother John, please, to prepare us for the receiving of the bread and the wine.
Oh, good morning, brethren and sisters. The couple were ideally suited to one another. They lived in a beautiful location, quite high up in the hills. They had a superb garden. There was water nearby in the form of a river. And there was everything that you could want in that garden. And the climate was perfect. You couldn't really wish for anything better. The husband, he was in the fortunate position. He didn't have to go out to work. In fact, his prime occupation was to look after the garden. And so their lifestyle was what one might say absolutely ideal. But then sadly, one day, one of them made a terrible mistake and was persuaded to pursue a particular course of action. It had a lot of appeal. The partner gave support, and sadly, it went wrong. Dreadfully wrong. And before they knew it, they'd lost the lot. They had to move out, find an alternative way of life. It meant hardship and pain, anguish and sheer hard work just to make a living. And as time went by, they went back and they peered through the entrance at what had once been theirs. And the regret was deeply entrenched in their hearts. They couldn't do a thing about it. If only. But it was not to be. And time and again, brethren and sisters, we hear or read of people that lose everything for one reason or another in their life. It might be through circumstances which are completely beyond their control. Or it could be sheer foolishness on their part. They took a risk or a gamble. And we might be tempted to think how stupid they were when they'd got so much going for them. On other occasions, we might be tempted to think, well, it serves them right. And as a consequence, we don't have much sympathy for them. And I think that on such occasions, if we do think like that, then we ought to stop and just analyse what it is in life that brings about such events in the lives of people. Maybe even in our own lives at times to a greater or lesser degree. Where does it all stem from? And when we stop to think about that, we're not long in allowing our minds to go back in time to the occupants of that garden. And we think about the couple that lived there. Theirs was a unique experience. But Adam, along with his wife Eve, they made a mess of it. And so began a process that still exists to this day. And it's one that we're all familiar with. We share in it. It's part of our very existence. What happened to them happens to us. We have the same nature as them. And so we too share those experiences that became an everyday part of their life. Yes, it was Eve that was deceived, as the Apostle Paul tells us. But Adam joined in. He knew what he was doing. He supported his wife and he listened to her. Now in the garden, they had wonderful communication with the Lord God. We read that they heard the sound, or as the Authorized Version puts it, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. This was something that they were used to. That communication, surely through the angelic either angelic beings or perhaps one that bore the Lord's name, as in the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel. But they heard on a regular basis the word of the Lord, the voice of God speaking to them. And it was by that same voice, by that same word, that the heavens and the earth had been created, and everything in it, including the man and the woman. God said, and it was done. But they'd chosen instead to listen to the voice of the serpent, and not to that of the Lord God of heaven. Now, of course, we know that the word of God is quick and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the truth of those New Testament words was immediately seen in that as soon as they partook of the fruit, their eyes were opened to what they had done. And they were afraid. Now, before they were put out of the garden, God made it clear what the future would hold for them. And presumably in their hearing, he pronounced the sentence on the serpent. And in the passing of that sentence, God revealed the beginnings of a process that would lead eventually to a turning around of that situation and a restoration of all things through the one who would come, the one who would strike that death blow to the head of the serpent. But it was a sad day when they left the garden to begin that new way of life, something that they'd never experienced before. And they'd be filled with anxiety and maybe even somewhat afraid. But they went with hope in their heart. God would not abandon them, and he'd given them a hope for the future in the form of the promise that was made. And so in the course of time, Eve conceived and bore a son and called his name Cain. She said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And she probably thought that this was the promised seed and that she was the chosen mother. Now it looks as though it was Eve that named him, and that Adam played no part in the naming. You see, when you read the record, it doesn't say, "We have acquired a man." Eve says, "I have." Now, she had faith in the promises of God, but it almost seems to me as if, to a point, she was taking charge and taking the lead, as she did when she listened to the serpent and then persuaded Adam to join in with her in the eating of the forbidden fruit. Well, Cain was not that seed, and neither was Abel. And when she eventually bore Seth, she said, "God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel." And there was a recognition now that all things come from God. He has appointed rather than "I have got." You know that Cain was a murderer. He was totally unworthy of what she had expected of him. And it's only the Lord who could choose one through whose line salvation would come. And now he had done this through the birth of Seth. And of course it was at that time, we're told, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And down through the pages of history, that's been the case ever since. There are those who walk in the way of Cain and the serpent, and there are those who seek to walk in the ways of the Lord God. And so it was that when the Saviour was to be born, the one that's referred to in Genesis, the seed, that when Mary was told these things by the angel, she had the humility to say, "Let it be to me according to your word. This thing would be of the Lord's doing. And we see the contrast there between Mary and Eve in this situation. God, who knows the end from the beginning, had known that Adam and Eve would fail. And so he had provided a means that, in the words of Peter, had been foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was now manifest in these last times. And I'm looking at the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Perhaps you might like to just turn to it. First Peter chapter 1 verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for us. Now, in all of this, we see the faithfulness of God, how that he is faithful to those things that he's spoken about. In Corinthians, Paul speaks of the faithfulness of God, and it's through that faithfulness that we have been called, he says, unto a fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And speaking about that faithfulness of God, I think that maybe the apostle had the words of Deuteronomy in mind, Deuteronomy chapter 7, where in verse 6, speaking about God's people, they are described there as a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. And in verse 9 he goes on to say, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And the exhortation goes on in verse 11 to keep those commandments, the statutes and the judgments, which I command you this day, to observe them. He's speaking about there the word of God that God had given to them through those commands. And writing to Titus, Paul speaks about holding fast the faithful word. That's this word, brethren and sisters, that we have in our hand. That very same word by which God created, that same word through which he spoke to our first parents, that same word through which he promised the coming of a deliverer. And that word has now been manifested in the flesh. And so Jesus came unto his own, but sadly his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the right, it says, or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on him. And Peter, in this first epistle, speaks of this wonderful privilege that is ours. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, we read there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that particular Greek word there, begotten, in verse 3, only occurs twice in Scripture. And on both occasions it's here in chapter 1. It has the meaning of to produce again, to thoroughly change the mind of one, so that a person now lives a new life, one conformed to the will of God. And this meaning is confirmed for us in verse 23, where it occurs again. Only this time we read it in this context. Having been born again, that is that word begotten, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it's this word of God that Peter speaks of in verse 25, which keeps us in the way that leads to salvation. The word of God, the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. And so he goes on to exhort us in chapter 2, verse 1, to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And one of the things that we are to lay aside is deceit. And that word deceit, it has the meaning of guile, subtlety. And it reminds us of the serpent, who was more subtle than any creature that God had made, and who by his words deceived Eve. And we're exhorted in, as the verses continue, as newborn babes, that we should desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. This same word, the scriptures, they reveal to us God's declared intention. They reveal to us the word that was made flesh. These scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. By comparison, the words of the serpent to Adam and Eve spoke of those things that the world seeks after, described by John as the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. And we're exhorted by John not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And this is where Adam and Eve went wrong. They sought after the very things that John warns us against. Now, of course, in Western society, the world has a lot of attraction and glamour. There's much to seek after and to become involved with. Opportunities galore. Many appealing temptations, many of which are probably harmless in themselves, but altogether eat into our time and energies. But there was a man who forsook all of these things and followed a different course in his life. A man who came and showed the people of his day a different way of life. A man who said to his father, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things," talking about the gospel message, "thou hast hid these things from the wise of this world and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." And to those babes in Christ who are exhorted to desire that sincere milk of the word that Peter speaks of here in chapter 2, Jesus says to those people, he says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And the ideas of refreshment and repose, comfort to the heart, a peace of mind that the world cannot give. But there's also another rest that's spoken of in Scripture, brethren and sisters. And this coming unto the Lord Jesus and seeking his rest leads on to something that extends way beyond our experience in life. And it's spoken of in the letter to the Hebrews, which speaks about the true rest of God. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of how God himself rested on the seventh day when creation was finished. And if man had been obedient to the will of God, he would have entered that rest. but through disobedience he was unable to do so. And so God began his redemptive work, which was to come to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And that work goes on even today. Faithless Israel, who followed after the surrounding nations, they didn't enter that rest. I know under Joshua it says that the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. But that wasn't the rest that God had in mind. It was typical of a rest that was to come. The people of that day, they failed to enter the true rest of God. And the warning is there for us in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, of finding ourselves also in the situation of not having that necessary faith and trust in God, and ultimately falling short ourselves of that true rest. So if the people of that day failed to enter the rest, and in the words of Scripture it is said that some must enter therein, then the exhortation comes to us to let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. God wants us to enter that rest, but we have to labour to do so. We have to take upon ourselves the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn of him. We need to listen to what he has to say, to hear those sayings, like the man who heard and built his house upon the rock, and so he wasn't overcome when the storms of life gave him a bashing. Samuel, he was a child born as God's gracious answer to a fervent prayer, the fervent prayer of a barren woman. His name means heard of God. And when God spoke to him in the night, and when Eli realized that it was the Lord that was speaking to him, he said to Samuel, he said, "Samuel, when you hear the voice again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And Samuel heard the voice of the Lord, and in his life he responded to the word of God. We're told that he grew in stature and in favour with the Lord. And he did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now Samuel, of course, he grew up in an immoral environment. But he was able to keep himself separate from all that was going on around him. You know, particularly when you think of Eli's sons and their godless lifestyle. Samuel gave daily attention to God's word. Guessed that he would be able to read from the tabernacle scrolls, which enabled him to distinguish the ways of God from the corrupt ways of men as displayed by Hophni and Phinehas. And that word of God was a constant source and guide in his life, as it should be in ours. And in Samuel's upbringing, we are reminded of the Lord's life. And so it was that when our Lord was born and grew, we're told that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And this hearing of the word of God, it's so important. It's absolutely necessary for growth, for increasing our faith in the things that we should hold most dear. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now today many people are having a problem with hearing, and they will experience it physically, apart from anything else in their lives. So much noise today that impacts upon our lives. Machines, music, transport, technology of all kinds. Everything seems to pump out sound. And these things encroach into our lives. And for many people, they can't live, you know, without noise. I don't know whether you can. But To just sit quietly is seemingly impossible for many people. We've got to have the radio on, put the telly on, plug in the headphones. Well, yes, it's nice, isn't it? There's nothing nicer than to sit and listen to some pleasant music and to engage in some of those other things. But it's important, I think, that we find time to quietly reflect upon those things of an eternal quality, to meditate upon the Word of God in order that it might have a positive effect in our lives. You see, it was in the quietness of the night that Samuel heard the voice of God. And it was only when the earthquake, the wind and the fire had finished that Elijah heard the still small voice. And it was in the quietness of the garden that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God. It was just so sad they didn't listen to it. And it was in the quietness of the garden that our Lord prayed to his Father, who sent an angel to strengthen him for what lay ahead and of which we are about to think about. And so it was that after the resurrection, in another garden, Jesus revealed himself by just a quiet word to Mary Magdalene. Mary. She heard his voice and recognized her Lord and Master. She'd gone there looking for him, wanted to know what had happened to him. And in that scene on that first morning, we have this picture of, I believe that she was the sinner of Luke chapter 7. But she was a woman, a wonderful woman of faith, who had turned her life round and devoted herself to the Lord and to his teaching. And here she is in the garden with her Lord. And I think that in that picture before us, we have a little cameo of something greater to come. When the Lord comes from heaven to claim his multitudinous bride for himself and to bring about the restoration of Eden. The last book of Revelation speaks about hearing and responding to the words of the prophecy of the book. It issues a wonderful invitation to us. It says, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God, speaking to the angels in the Garden of Eden, said, behold the man, he has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The man with his wife had listened to the voice of the serpent, who turned out to be a liar, as all his descendants have been to this day, and still are, promising that which it's impossible for them to give. But on the other hand, we think of someone else to whom also it was said, behold the man. But what a contrast. The first man put out his hand and took and ate, believing that equality with God was a thing to be grasped at. The second man, the last Adam, rejected this path, and he took on him the role of a servant in order to undo Adam's work and open up a way back to God. And this man, whom we remember now in bread and wine, he deserves our full attention. He gave himself for us, and we should in turn give ourselves fully to him. Many turned away from him, But we, like Peter, can say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.